The book of Daniel. While you were all looking forward at those kids up here singing, I was looking around at you. And so many folks were smiling and happy. I hope you'll still look that way by the end of the service. Daniel chapter 1. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. If you're looking forward after the what we call the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the next book is the book of Daniel. So after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then you'll find the book of Daniel. It is called a minor prophet, not because he was any less of a prophet. He was a great, tremendous prophet. But because these minor prophets, starting with Daniel and going to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, are smaller books than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are. And so that's why they're called minor prophets, not for any status or standing, but because of the size of the book. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1, and I'm going to read down through the beginning of verse number 8. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through the beginning of verse number 8. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We're going to stop our reading for there for this morning. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you, God, for this time of worship. We thank you for each and every one that's made it a point to be out here at this place at this time. And God, I know without any shadow of a doubt that, Father, in the preaching of your word this morning, you have something for every individual. God, I can't possibly know what every person has gone through this week, what they will go through in this coming week. But, Father, I know that your word is sufficient for every burden that we bear. God, every care that we carry, Lord, every thought that we process, Father, your word has something for us. And God, I pray that you would help us as your people to be open this morning for what you have for us. God, you might speak to someone's heart, taking some small snippet of something that's said, Lord, and just taking it off in a different area of where we're going to be going with it. But God, your Holy Spirit is able to take it and give them comfort and peace and knowledge. And so, God, we pray that you would do your office work in each and every heart. God, help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be desirous to get something from it, because, Father, we know that we get nothing out of it that we don't put into it. And so, Father, make us receptive for your word. We pray most of all, should there be one today that has no fellowship with God, never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, living it on their own, we pray, God, today you'd show them your great love for them in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, down to this world to be crucified for their sins, that they might have the free gift of eternal life. And we pray, God, you'd make yourself known to that one or those this morning that are without thee. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 1 and 2, especially as we begin this morning. We will look at all the 8 verses, but I want you to focus on verse 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, there's a lot of stuff jammed into those two verses, some names, some places, some things. And so let's just take a moment to think about what is recorded in those two verses. This event that's mentioned in verse 1 and 2 is a real-time story. It's not a fabrication. It's not even a parable, which the Lord was known for telling. This is a true historical event. Now, I have entitled my message this morning, "Israel's National Tragedy." And that's kind of an intellectual title for that this morning. I searched for others, but nothing seemed to fill the void. I want you to understand that what's recorded in these first two verses tell us of a great tragedy that Israel encountered. And here's where I want you to get as we start. In 605 B.C., Now you say, "Preacher, what's important about that?" Well, you know, a good understanding of the Bible, a good working knowledge of the Bible will really open your eyes to current events. I am not, I'll confess, a current event preacher. I do not necessarily grab onto something that's happened this week and preach on it, because we usually find out next week that what we thought about what happened this week was not portrayed or given to us right. And so we jump on things before we have all the information. I'm not good at preaching on current events, though I am aware of the current events and what's going on. And when I say Israel's national tragedy, I'm well aware of what's going on in Israel right now. I'm well aware of the battle between them and Hamas, of the captives that are still being held by Hamas. I'm aware of all the uproar that's going on here in the United States. Most of it, not mad at Hamas or those that have taken the captives, but most of them angry with Israel. And one of the common themes we keep hearing coming out right now is Israel as a nation. Israel's only 76 years old. They've only been in the land since 1948. Well, can I tell you, this story we just read about happened in 605 B.C. And Israel was in the land. All right? It's not a new thing. It's not a new event. Israel's been in that land not just since 605 B.C., in fact. Abraham was given that land by God back in the book of Genesis in 1900 B.C. So that land, folks, belongs to them. That little sliver of land, if you look at that map geographically, that little tiny piece of area surrounded by their enemies all around there, that little piece that should have been and could have been overrun decades ago is still standing because God gave them that land. They have been expelled from that land. It happened back in the Egyptian captivity, back there in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, chapter 3, when they were all in Egypt and taken out of the land. And when they came out, the vacuum was filled by the Hittites and the Canaanites and all the others. They moved in when Israel came out. Then God took Israel back in and gave it to them, and they dispersed them out. Then there was the other captivity by Assyria, the captivity by Babylon. There was the destruction of the temple in the New Testament times. And every time Israel lost the land, the poachers moved in and got it. Now everybody wants to give the land to the poachers. They want to give it to the people that moved in there when Israel had been taken out. It is their land. And it's been that way for 3,900 years. Now, that's not my message this morning. But I want you to understand that a good understanding of the Bible will give you clarity in watching what's going on in the world today. When the historians tell us that in 605 BC these events take place, we don't believe that because the historians told us so. We don't believe what we get from the Word of God because someone else backs it up or verifies it. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years now. Before that, I had absolutely no concept or interest in anything spiritual or biblical. And in the 50 years since I've been saved, I remember back in the late 1970s. Yes, I can remember that far back. Not very clearly, but I can remember some of it. I remember back in the late 70s, somebody found Noah's Ark over on some mountain over in Turkey. And everybody said, see, the Bible is right. The archaeologists have proved it. No, they didn't. The Bible's always been right. The Bible just proved the archaeologists right. We get the thing backwards. The historians are proved right when they fall in line with the Word of God. The scientists are right when they fall in line with the Word of God. It's not, well, science just came up with something new, which they do all the time. Science came up with something new, and it verifies the truth of the Bible. Now we know the Bible is right. No. Now you know the scientists are finally right. Because they finally stumbled across something that agreed with what God has said. So when the historians or the archaeologists, when the philosophers, when the sociologists finally stumble across truth that the Bible has been proclaiming for thousands of years, it does not give validity to the Bible. It gives validity to their studies. Because the Bible's always been right. And a good working understanding, now that's why, folks, as believers, as Christians, we need that book. We need everything that's in that book. You say, oh, that Old Testament. Well, do you realize we're in the Old Testament right now, Daniel chapter 1? And that's going to give us some enlightenment and some understanding of the days and the times that we live in right now. We need that thorough knowledge of the Word of God. We need that history. And the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the third year, this is again historically is 605 BC, the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. You ought to underline, circle, do something with that word in your Bible, besieged. That's no small thing. That's no lighthearted thing. Again, not getting in. You know what's going on in the Middle East right now? What's going on in Israel between Hamas and Israel and the mortars and the bombs and all that kind of stuff? That's besieging. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, into Israel, and began to besiege it. Without spending a lot of time in this, because I've taken enough time already, can I tell you that this besieging took 18 years? It came in three different stages. Again, biblically, here it is, the first stage of that besieging is when Daniel and his friends are taken away into Babylonian captivity. 7 or 8 years later, the second stage of it came, and that's when Ezekiel the prophet was taken away into captivity. Then 10 years later, we read about Jeremiah being taken in at the last stage of that. But for 18 years, Nebuchadnezzar was pilfering the city, taking things from the city, taking people from the city, removing them, taking them into Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years after that. All this is wrapped up in that one little word, besiege. And it's a big word. This was Israel's national tragedy. I want you to see three things about this tragedy this morning. First of all, verse 1 and 2, which we've read. During this national tragedy, Israel became a conquered people. They became a conquered people. They've been there before. They've been there under Pharaoh. The northern tribes, if you're familiar with the story, were under Assyria right now. And now here comes Nebuchadnezzar, a type in the Bible of the devil. A type of the devil. Nebuchadnezzar is the most oft-mentioned king in all of Scripture. And though he wavers sometimes between being a good guy and a bad guy, or at least appearing to be a good guy and a bad guy, his heart was wicked. His heart was deceitful. He did terrible things to the people of God. He's a type of the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil desires, folks, to besiege you. Jerusalem and Israel, of course, are a type or a picture of the people of God, because they were the people of God in the Old Testament. They will be the people of God again in the millennial kingdom in the times to come. Right now, we are the church. But in the Old Testament, they are a picture of the people of God. And Nebuchadnezzar despised them and hated them and did everything he could to disperse them into every four corners of the earth. They were a conquered people. Notice, first of all, in verse number 1, that Jerusalem was destroyed. The Bible says that the king of Babylon came into Jerusalem and besieged it. As I mentioned already, this besieging took over 18 years of time, and I'm not going to break down the three stages of it. Let's just say that by the time this thing is done, there's not one brick left upon another. By the time this besieging is done, Jerusalem has been completely wiped out. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah years later is in the different kingdom, and they come to him, his brother and some others come to him and tell him what the city of Jerusalem looks like now that Nebuchadnezzar has finished his besieging, and everything's burnt down and everything's destroyed, and the rocks and the timber and the lumber are all wiped out. There's absolutely nothing there but ruins. And the Bible says that Nehemiah wept when he thought about that city. When he thought about that place. I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar is the most oft-mentioned king in all the Bible. Jerusalem is the most oft-mentioned city in all the Bible. And there's the beginning of our confrontation, our heat between the two. Jerusalem is mentioned 811 times in the Bible. Another name for Jerusalem is Zion, which is mentioned another 152 times. So pushing 1,000 times, this city, the city of David. It's called also the city of our God. It's the city that Nebuchadnezzar despised and besieged. He was against it because God's people were in it. Can I tell you this morning, the devil's no different today than he was thousands of years ago. He's not changed his manners or his ways. And the devil is still against the people of God. He still wants to lead them captive. He starts with the captivity of their mind, blinding their minds and getting them to see things incorrectly. See things not biblically, see things not scripturally. And this world today is full of people that have no concept of a biblical perspective of social events. If you line up with what the world lines up with, everything's fine and dandy. If you go against the common thread and the common denominator of the world today, then you're gonna face the heat. That's all there is to it. Nebuchadnezzar is putting the heat on Jerusalem. He comes in and besieges it, and he takes the people, and Jerusalem is destroyed. So complete and so utter was its destruction that it is completely wiped out, and you could not even recognize it. Jerusalem is destroyed in verse number 1. The temple is defiled in verse number 2. The temple is defiled. Jerusalem's the city. The temple is within it. And this temple was grand and glorious, built by none other than Solomon himself. And there's nothing in all the world that ever matched Solomon's temple. But it was the house of Jehovah. It was the house of God. And for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, there was nothing that they despised and hated more than the temple of the God of the Hebrews. They wouldn't have minded if they were irreligious. They wouldn't have minded if they worshipped anything else under the sun. But the fact that they worshipped Jehovah God irked and irritated the Babylonians, and they had in their mind they were going to do whatever it took to destroy not only the city, but to defile that temple. And in verse number 2, the Bible says this: the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Why would the king of Babylon, who is wealthy and rich beyond all measure, have any desire to mess with the house of God? He wasn't motivated by the treasures. He wasn't motivated by the money. He was motivated by the fact that he could go in and defile that temple and, in a sense, defile the Jews at the same time. If he can defeat their God, he can steal their motivation, steal their excitement, steal their spirituality if they can just get rid of that temple. Notice it says in verse number 2 that he took away part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. I'll give Nebuchadnezzar credit for one thing. When he looted the temple of God and stole all that gold, he didn't take it to himself. He didn't take it to his house. He didn't disperse it among his family members. He wasn't after the riches and the gold. He put it in the house of his God. He was a religious man. You know, everybody's religious. Everybody believes something. I think I preached on that last Sunday morning. Everybody believes something. It might be this, or it might be that, or it might that they say they believe nothing, but that's even believing something. But everybody believes something. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he had pilfered the house of God and took all the vessels out of it, he took them back to Babylon, to the land of Shinar, and put them into the house of his God. You know what he's doing? Showing his God's better. His God's greater. His God's more powerful. His God's more mighty. He took those vessels. Now those vessels had value. I just finished a couple days ago reading the book of Exodus again. And when you get to Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, all the way into the 40s, I'm not sure I should say it, it gets hard to read sometimes. Because you're reading about the tabernacle that Moses is setting up in the wilderness, and you're reading about the building of that tabernacle, and you're reading about the poles and the tents and the vessels and the instruments of service and the laver and all these, and the table of showbread, and you're reading about the Ark of the Covenant. You're reading about all that stuff, and it kind of gets tedious as you're reading through it. But the word that keeps popping up is gold. And they overlaid it with gold. And they made it with gold of the snuff dishers. I don't even know what a snuff disher is. But he made it from the gold of the snuff dishers. All this stuff, made of gold. That's what's in the house of God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar, he's after that which is of the greatest value. Not because he needs it. Not necessarily even because he wants it, but he just doesn't want them to have it. He wants to take it away from them. Nebuchadnezzar is so anti-Israel, anti-God, that he wants to wipe it off the face of the earth. You might remember that a couple decades ago, the president or whoever he is of Iran publicly stated that he wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Many world leaders have that same attitude today. Many, sad to say, college students have that same attitude today. They're ignorant. They're unaware of true history and biblical history. And they're listening to Nebuchadnezzar. Some of the Nebuchadnezzars are teaching in universities right now. And they've got the minds of these young people, and they're persuading them that Israel's the bad guy and all this stuff. And here's what's going on. They wanted to just obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar came in with every purpose to conquer those people. Quickly, we need to move on to verse number 3. Not only were they a conquered people, but they were a captured people. It's one thing to conquer the land. It's another thing to steal the hearts and minds of the people. And that's what the devil wants to do, folks. He wants to steal the hearts and the minds of the people. And here it tells us in verse number 3 of the book of Daniel chapter 1, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the..." Notice this is... Brother Griffiths would say, this is too cool for Sunday school. This is good. He wanted to bring in certain of the children of Israel. You ought to underline that word, children. Now, I know that the children of Israel is a reference to all the people of Israel many times in the Bible. But I'll show you how we know that this word children is not the same. Look at verse number 4. "Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. And skillful in all wisdom." When it says children here, it's talking about children. You know what Nebuchadnezzar wanted? The same thing Pharaoh wanted. You remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let us let's take our young and our old, our wives, let us all go into the wilderness and worship our God. And Pharaoh said, not so. Ye that are men, go and worship your God. But leave your children here behind. Pharaoh wanted the children. You know why? Their minds are still pliable. Their minds can be manipulated. They can be taught by Pharaoh. They can be taught by Nebuchadnezzar. They can be taught in Babylon. They can be programmed to believe what the leaders want them to believe. And so he said, here's what I want you to do. Don't worry about the old folks. They're too set in their ways. They're never going to change. Get the young people. Find the ones that have some potential. Find ones that are well-favored. Find some that are intelligent and bring them here into Babylon. Let us teach them. Let us instruct them in our ways, in our teachings. We don't want them to learn about Jehovah. We don't want them to learn about the history of him leading them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and crossing the Red Sea. We don't want them to know. Let us have them so we can teach the stories the way we want them to hear these stories. They're after the minds and the hearts of young people. Can I tell you again, the world's no different today. They're not worried about you folks. Those of you that are over 50 years old, you're so stinking stubborn. You're so bullheaded. They're not going to change you. But they want to change your kids. They want to change your grandkids. And I'm preaching to the choir. You know that our society right now, especially through media, is all pushing one agenda. It's all pushing one thing. And that's because if they can get the minds of the young people, by the time they're 50, they're going to be set with a whole different mindset than what those of you that are 50 now have. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. Bring these children in. You know how old Daniel was when he came with his three friends? He was 15 years old. That's what they wanted, the 15-year-olds. That's what they wanted, the preteens, the teenagers, those that were young enough for them to be able to instruct them in what they wanted them to believe. We don't want them around mom. We don't want them around dad. We want control of their life. Doesn't that sound like modern society to you? Doesn't that sound, and again, like something that might have happened this past week, where somebody gets up and emphasizes traditional family values and gets blown out of the water by society for doing it. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. Give us the children. Give us their minds. We'll take care of the rest. They brought in children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. It started with the youth, with Daniel. Verse number 7 gives us the name of three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these four young men are only four among a whole group. It's in verse 6. Now among these were. These are just four whose names are given us. A whole lot of children were taken and led out of Israel while the parents were left behind, the families were left. These young people were taken, forced captivity, taken into Babylon to be taught the ways of the Babylonians. First of all, I'm going to give credit to the parents of these four children who are unnamed, because these four guys had some character. These four guys had some stamina. We'll get into it in a minute. These four guys stood tall. Maybe that's why the four of them were picked out and named. But I'll give credit to some parents that properly raised their children. And when their children were taken captive and sent off to a far-off land, can you imagine how heart-wrenching that had to be for the parents? You know, we often don't read between the lines here, but here they took Daniel and those three boys away from him. Each of them had parents back in Babylon for which these young men were being taken away, forcefully taken away from them because they had potential. We're going to make something out of them. You, we don't need. We're going to take these children. And they were separated, as far as we know, for life by this forced captivity, by taking them away. They were taken from their families. They were taken from their parents. They were taken from their homeland. They were taken from their language. It says in the end of verse number 4, they taught them the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. That's the tongue of the Babylonians. That's the language that they spoke. We want them to sound different. We don't want them to sound like Jews. We don't want them talking about Jehovah. We want them to sound more like us. Use our phraseology. Use our terms. Use our language. I'm reminded of Peter standing before the fire. Aren't you one of his disciples? Nope, don't know him. Little maid comes around and says, wait a minute, I think I saw you standing in the garden next to him. Nope, I don't know what you're talking about. Third one comes, a man comes over and he says, you know, there's something different about you. I think you're one of his. Your speech betrays you. You don't sound like us. We've been listening to you as we stand around the fire. We've been talking, having conversation. There's something different about you. You know what the Bible says? He began to curse and swear. You know what made him fit in with them? His language, his vulgarity, his cursing. He had a different lifestyle than they did, and he stood out like a sore thumb. Can I encourage you, Christian? Stick out like a sore thumb. In this world we live in today, don't be a Babylonian. Don't learn the tongue of the Chaldeans. Speak right, speak clean, have good conversation. Please God, be right. Don't be a Babylonian. These young boys were taken in. They're taught their ways. They were taught their language. It was a disheartening time and a dispiriting time. Keep your place there if you would. Look with me to the book of Psalms. Our only cross-reference, I believe, in the message today. But look at Psalms 137. Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written by those who had been taken away into Babylon. Those whose land had been defeated. They had been taken away to a strange land, 600 miles away from their homeland. And it says in Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Again, Zion is Jerusalem. They're in a strange land. They're in Babylon. They're remembering Jerusalem. They're remembering the land. They're remembering the temple. They're remembering the worship of their God. They're remembering their families and their friends. He says in verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Those instruments they used in singing praise to God. He said, we hung them up. We put them in the branches of the tree. Verse 3. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You see the brokenheartedness of the people? The mocking of their captors. Hey, sing us one of your hymns. Sing us one of your religious songs. Sing us one of your songs about Zion. Zion, city of our God. Let's hear that song now, that your land is destroyed and your people are in captivity. Let's hear you sing with happiness now. The psalmist said in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Their bodies were removed. Their persons were taken from Babylon, or from Jerusalem to Babylon. But their hearts were always in the right place. We've talked about them being a conquered people. We've talked about them being a captured people. But then thirdly and finally, I want you to see beginning in verse number 8, and I didn't read any farther than this because there's so much there. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. They've been taken. They were being taught. Their names had even been changed. You read in verse number 7 where they were forced to accept heathen names in place of their godly names. These four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names were changed to Belteshazzar, and then the three we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think when we get to heaven, if you see those three boys and say, I know you guys, Shadrach, Meshach, no. Don't call me that. My name's Hananiah. They had names forced upon them that honored Nebo, the god of the Chaldeans, the god of the Babylonians. And yet there was a point where they just said, enough is enough, I can't take this any longer. And the Bible tells us that when they were brought into Babylon, they changed their garments, they changed their clothes, they changed their language to being taught the way the Chaldeans, changing their education. Everything's being changed about them, but some things they would not allow to be changed. Some things they drew a line in the sand and said, we will not. And that thing happened to be, in this case, their diet. Now that sounds like a strange thing to you and I. What's the big deal about eating that? But they were brought in and they were sat down in the classroom and taught, and they said, now what we're going to do is we're going to treat you right. We're going to give you food from the king's table for the next 3 years. While you're in this institute here in Babylon, we're going to feed you the best food, to give you the best wine. You're going to have the best of everything while you're in here. But there was a problem. The diet of the king violated the diet that was given to Israel in the law of Moses. The diet of the Jewish people was separated them from all the other people. And they said, we're not going to eat that food. Out of all the things that they went along with, they said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. In the midst of being a conquered people and a captive people, I am thankful to tell you that they were a consecrated people. At least these four boys, and I think many others along with them, these are the four whose names were given. They were a consecrated people. They were living in Babylon, but they were not Babylonians. They were exposed to the ways of the Chaldeans, but they were not Chaldeans. And when it came to the worship of their God, they were not going to give an inch. They've been forced from their homes. They've been educated by the Babylonians. They've been made to learn the language of the Chaldeans. Their names have been changed, but they remain faithful to their God. Can you do this the next time you're tempted to be wicked? And I don't mean get drunk. I don't mean rob a bank. I mean the next time you're tempted to fit in with the group around you, be like other people, sound like they sound, talk like they talk, think what they think, be blended into modern society. The next time you're caught doing that, think, you know what? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. One of these days, I'm going to see Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And they're going to be embarrassed when they see me. Because they gave it all, didn't they not? You remember the story of those three boys? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the golden image that he made. He made this golden image to himself. There's Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, when you hear the music, fall down and bow down and worship this statue which I have made. And you know the story. The music started. I guarantee it wasn't the music they sang back in Jerusalem. There's a difference between the music of Jerusalem and the music of Babylon. It'd be good for you to learn that. And I guarantee when that music started, it wasn't what they'd heard back home or what they sang with their harps. It was something a little different than that. And the music came on and they started it, tapping their toes, everything's going on. And everybody around them fell down and began worshiping that image. Except for those three boys. They wouldn't bend. The song says they wouldn't bow. They were given a second chance. They wouldn't bend. So you know what happened. They were taken in their garments and thrown into a fiery furnace. Why? Because they wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't give in worshiping the gods of the Babylonians. They wouldn't give in to that golden image. And so those three boys, because of their courage, young teenage boys, strong enough to say, no, we won't. Sarah sang a song about that last Sunday morning. It's a great story. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, if our God delivers us, praise the Lord. But if not, if he chooses to let us go in that fiery furnace, if he chooses to let us perish, we're still not going to bow. Those young boys can make that decision. Some of you need to make that decision. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to act like that. No, I'm not going to do it. They were taken and thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story. They were taken and thrown into that fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar came over and looked through the little peep window on the side of it. Said, what happened? We threw three men in, but there's four in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. The fourth man in the fire. The Lord was with them. Those three boys were consecrated. They were dedicated to do that which is right. One other story, you know it. The decree was made that nobody could pray to anybody other than the king. No requests were to be made. No supplications, nothing could be asked of any god or of anybody except the king for a certain number of days. And when Daniel knew that the commandment had been signed, he knew that he's no longer allowed to pray. You know what he did? He prayed. He went to his room as he always did. The Bible is careful to let us know. He didn't start doing this now because his back's against the wall. This is something he always did. And he went to his room and he opened up his windows toward Jerusalem. That city that's in disrepair. He couldn't see it, but he's facing that direction. And three times a day, as he'd always done, he prayed. The bad guys who were setting him up knew he was going to do it. They knew he would do the right thing. They knew he would be godly. Oh, that folks would know that of us. And he opened up his window, he prayed, they came, they brought him, they threw him into the lion's den. He was willing to give his life for doing that which is right in Babylon. And they threw him into the lion's den. And the king, which was not Nebuchadnezzar at that time, that had been hoodwinked into signing this thing, he was up all night fasting and praying for Daniel down in the lion's den. He could not break his word. He'd signed this paper. They had to throw him in. And first thing in the morning, he came running down there and said, Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest able to deliver thee from the mouth of the lions? And he heard a voice crying up and said, fear not, king. I'm yet alive. God stopped the mouths of lions, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, for a young man living in Babylon who refused to be a Babylonian. A young man that had to be part of that culture and part of that society because he's there and it's surrounding him, but he would not compromise that which he believed. Folks, can I wrap this up by saying this simply? You and I today are living in a modern-day Babylon. It's the United States of America, and most of you know me, I think it's the greatest land on the face of the earth. I've been to several other countries, I've been to other places. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to live. These are the freedoms I want to have. But can I tell you, and I'll leave this to those of you that are pushing 90, this is not the America you were born in. This is not the America I was born in. This is not the America it was 30 years ago. It is changing. It's changing because Nebuchadnezzar is pushing people around. It's changing because people are being educated in the ways of the world and completely ignorant of what real biblical moral truth is all about. Now, I am encouraged, because I do believe that there is a great number of people out there that are still morally and mentally sound. The problem is their voices aren't as loud as the other voices. The other voices have control of everything. But the gist of my message this morning, and the reason I spent the time looking at these three things, is because my goal and my purpose for you this morning is simply this: encouraging you that though you live in modern day Babylon, as it were, you don't have to be a Babylonian. You can be a servant of God. You can do that which is right. You don't have to do what everybody else is doing. You know how old a truth that is? I remember as a teenage boy myself, my parents saying, "Why don't this? Why don't that?" Well, no. Everybody else is doing this. What did your parents say? If everybody else jumped off a bridge. Does anybody have a parent that didn't say that? They all said that. If everybody else was just, and you know what? There's no answer for that. That's why parents still today use that, because there is no answer for that. You don't do it because everybody else is doing it. You know what I usually, my observation again is this, that I watch society and see what they're doing. I determine right then, that's what I'm not going to do. The trend is this. You know, they're doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other thing. I'm determined right now. I don't even know. I'll say it this way. I'm not even sure if the Bible's for it or against it, but if they're all doing it, the Bible must be against it. Because they wouldn't be doing it if it was something that was promoted by the Bible. Now, I'm speaking facetiously to a certain extent there. But you know what you need to do? Live in this world, but not be of this world. And the greatest example of that is this young man, Daniel. Though the land had been destroyed, though the people had been sent off into captivity, he was faithful to his God. You will have opportunities, I guarantee it, maybe today. But tomorrow through Saturday, you'll have an opportunity either to speak for God or shut up. You'll have an opportunity to do right, do wrong, or do nothing. And in the midst of those decisions, you need to have the background. You need to have the last verse. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse number 8. Here's where we'll close. Daniel 1, 8, that last statement. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You know why Daniel didn't do it? He'd already decided, I'm not going to do that. Don't wait till it comes to make the decision. Purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself with the things of this life and this world that are contrary to God. And be a consecrated person. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.